All right, well, if you would, you can go ahead and take your copy of God's Word out and make your way over to Matthew chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew, and we have made it to the 18th chapter. If you were here with us last week and you hung out with us at the end of Matthew chapter 17, I trust that you learned or you were reminded maybe that the disciples do not seem to have the practical faith that they keep on thinking that they have. You remember we saw, hey, look, God is good. And God is for us, and God loves us, and God's our Heavenly Father, and He's on the throne, and He's got everything in control, everything under control. We can trust Him. We can rely on Him. We can depend on Him. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If that's us, if that's what we trust, for us to be a woe is me, panicky people, the sky is falling type people. And we can trust the Lord. So last week, that was a lesson there. Hey, we learned something about how we should relate to the Lord. And this week, we're going to see, as we've seen time and time and time again, the way that we relate to the Lord also influences and governs the way that we relate to one another. So if last week was a lesson in how we relate to the Lord and our trust for Him, this week is a lesson. And next week will be a lesson in how we are to relate one another. So let's go ahead and read the text for just a moment, and then we'll pray and dive in. Here's what the word of the Lord says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck than to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, even as we read these verses in our text this morning, we're reminded of the seriousness of what we've come here to do. We've come here to look into your word, that we might be changed, that our thoughts and our actions might be pleasing to you. And even these verses remind us that it's quite possible that they're not. So Lord, change us and reprove us and refine us, and make us holy by your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you read those first seven verses, or if you read, I don't know, the first verse, is that a rough start or what? Jesus. Who's the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm telling you, these disciples, they're having a tough time. We can relate to them. We can probably be a little sympathetic toward them because we ourselves, right, we live in a world fascinated with rank. Like, rank and status really matter in our world. If you don't believe me, just think back in your mind to a long, 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 long time ago. You remember that show, Undercover Boss? Anybody ever watch that? Undercover Boss, like you would have the CEOs of companies or whatever, and they would go, they'd show up like they were going to work, be just a regular employee in one of their stores. And it was really kind of a test of the managers. Like, how are these managers going to respond to their CEO? But they're in disguise. They don't know that this is their CEO. But they're going to see, like, hey, do they kind of bear with them? Because they don't know what they're doing. They're CEOs. They don't work in the stores. So they come. They have no idea what's going on. Is the manager going to kind of be nice and bear with them? Or are they going to lose their cool and act a fool? And needless to say, if you ever watched that show, one of the real joys of that show is people do things, those managers do things that they would never have done if they could have accurately understood the rank of the person that they were dealing with. We know that when we lose track of rank or status, we can really get ourselves in a jam in our world, and it's the same in the disciple world. Status and rank mattered to them. That was part of the disciples' world as well. And so they ask a question, a logical, even if unfortunate question. Jesus, what can you tell us about greatness in the kingdom of heaven? How does greatness work in the kingdom of heaven? Here's Jesus' answer. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' answer is, not like you think, disciple. Greatness does not work like you might assume it works. Disciples. And Jesus illustrates this with a child. Jesus takes a child and puts the child in their midst. Rumors have it, if you believe in any of the rumors of this history, that this child was actually Ignatius of Antioch, one of the early church fathers. Now look, I don't know whether it's Ignatius of Antioch or not, but it's fun to think about, right? But the point stands. Like, Jesus took a real child, like a real human being child, and said, come here, and put the child in the midst of the disciples, and said, you want to know about greatness? This is how greatness works here. And in case you miss his illustration, because you live in a world where Honey Boo Boo became a celebrity, or you live in a world where Greta Thunberg yelled at a bunch of people and they all listened to her, this is not how rank worked in their society. Like, they didn't think of children as having rank or status or be the type of people you kind of bow down to. They were important. They have value in the first century Jewish world. But if you want to talk about rank or status, children were understood to be like, hey, they're under the authority of the people who are older than them. They're dependents. You have to take care of them. You have to provide for them. Like, they're not typically in that society the type of people who you put up on pedestals and say, that's the picture of rank and status and authority. So this is Jesus' illustration, and his point really is, disciples, you want to concern yourself with rank, you need not concern yourself with the kingdom of heaven. How does greatness work in the kingdom of heaven? It doesn't work in the kingdom of heaven. If you want the rat race of running around and trying to get somewhere and trying to climb the ladder so that you can get authority and so you can tell people what to do and so you can really lord your status over other people. Like, if that's what really makes you tick, you're not going to want the kingdom of heaven. That's not the place for those type of people. No, you get somewhere in the kingdom of heaven by ceasing to try to get somewhere. Whoever humbles himself, verse 4, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How do we get somewhere in the kingdom of heaven? By humbling ourselves. That we would make ourselves like the little ones. That we would give up any claim to status or any claim to rank. We'd be willing to lay that down, lay that aside, say, I'm not pursuing that, and that's not defining me. That's not going to control my life. I'm willing to humble myself. Which takes us back to a text that I hope you're getting really, really familiar with from over in Philippians chapter 2, where the text tells us that Jesus did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So the command in the text, like, how do we get somewhere in the kingdom of heaven? We humble ourselves. How do we know what that looks like? You could look at, I don't know, Jesus, who was willing to humble himself so that he might accomplish the work that the Father had sent him to do. And now we're left with a question that I think Gardner Taylor passed off to me, an old preacher from way back in the day. We got to answer that question. How is it that he who has no reason in and of himself to humble himself at all, how is it that he can humble himself? But we who have every reason in and of ourselves to be a humble people, we vehemently oppose humbling ourselves. Well, the only answer that I can come up with, folks, is we're sinners and he's not. It's because of our sin that we fight so hard to hold on to some idea of self-worth or self-status, or I really am somebody, or I've really got rank, and people really should do what I think they ought to do. That's the only thing that comes to my mind. But brothers and sisters, like, this is how rank works in the kingdom of heaven. Look at Jesus. Look at the example of Jesus. Rank in the kingdom of heaven, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you being in the kingdom of heaven, looks like you humbling yourself, following in the footsteps of Jesus and saying, I will lay aside rank, I will lay aside status because I want to pursue faithfulness in the Lord. And that requires humility. Brothers and sisters, we have to make sure that our conception of greatness is not different than Jesus' conception of greatness. That our conception of what it looks like to be somebody in the kingdom of heaven, that can't become different than Jesus' conception of what it looks like to be somebody in the kingdom of heaven. At this point, I'm going to very reluctantly, begrudgingly say that there are some perks, although relative few perks, to the speed at which we can transfer information these days. Our global kind of connectedness, there are some advantages. I will concede that. There aren't many, but there are some. I'll give you an example of one. This is how fast information transfers these days. I was sitting in the hospital on Monday while Tammy was in surgery. I'm sitting down there with the Kimmels and with Jimmy and them. And I was working on this sermon on my cell phone. That's kind of cool. I can work on my cell phone at the hospital. That's cool. But I would literally get updates on the top of my screen about things that were going on, and I didn't yet know what was going on. Like, y'all were at work, and you heard information before I did, and I was at the hospital. That's how fast we transfer information. There's some cool aspects to that. I will concede it, but I'm going to turn around and say that one of the worst side effects of our global connectedness and everybody knowing everything about everybody has to be the kind of class of people we've now created called celebrity Christians. I don't mean people who are celebrities who happen to be Christians. I mean people who have become celebrities, at least in the Christian world, just by way of trying to be, many of them, just faithful Christians. They really become somebody in our eyes. We might be the type of people who would say, man, I wish I could go out to lunch with Paul Washer and just get a little bit of his, like, fieriness. Like, I'd really be somebody then. I wish I could go out and hang out with John MacArthur, walk around the church with him and just maybe get a little bit of his boldness, his willingness to stand up for what's right in the face of this culture. Man, if I could just get a little bit of that, I'd really be somebody. Or if I could sit down with Frank Turek or Lee Strobel or one of those guys and talk to him about apologetics, man, that would really be something, wouldn't it? But the ethics of the kingdom of heaven are that we'd be eager to welcome those with no status. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Who would receive the little one? Who would receive the humble one? Who wants the one who is meek and gentle and lowly and of no status and of no estate? Brothers and sisters, we ought to be quick to love anyone who loves the Lord. I don't care who they are or what their name is. Now, I'm not condemning Christian celebrities. I'm not trying to do that. I'll say this. I'm guilty of it myself. I remember shaking John Piper's hand in the Galt House Hotel. I thought about not watching it for a couple days. I'm not lying. Okay. But still, we can't let our conception of what it means to be a Christian become different than Jesus' conception. Because Jesus' conception is captured in verses 4 and 5. Whoever humbles himself like this child, this is the greatest. Whoever receives or welcomes or wants the company of one of those little ones, one such child, if they receive them in my name, they receive me. Brothers and sisters, it's good when we show love to those who love the Lord. And it's exceedingly bad when we don't. Or sick. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Brothers and sisters, out of our love for those who love the Lord, we ought to be willing to do anything we can to prevent others from stumbling in their faith. Because you go from the exceedingly good in verse 5 of whoever receives one such child receives me. You have company with Jesus to the exceedingly bad of verse 6. It'd be better for you to be drowned. If you're anything like me, you've probably found yourself in some odd conversations at some point in time, and you're like, I don't really know exactly how we got here, and I really don't know exactly how to get out of it, but this is where we found ourselves. Maybe one of those conversations you've had, maybe somebody's asked you at some point in time, they've definitely asked me, hey, how would you like to pass away? How would you like to die? If it's up to you, how would you like to die? Nobody's asked me that question in a while. I'm grateful for that. Maybe it was more in high school. Maybe it was buddies. Maybe we're playing too much Call of Duty. I don't know. But that's a strange question, isn't it? But if you've ever found yourself in that conversation or somebody's asked you that question, I would almost guarantee you they have. I can tell you what you didn't say. I don't know what you said, but you did not say, I'd like to drown. Drowning's horrific. Drowning's terrifying. There's some people who won't even drive over bridges. It's a horrendous thought. It's so horrendous that we've made it a war crime to even make people feel like they're drowning. Okay, you get a terrorist and you need to torture them to get information out of them, whatever, do whatever you gotta do. But don't make them feel like they're drowning, because that's a violation of their humanity. It's a terrible, horrific reality. Everything about drowning is horrific, but at least it's relatively quick. And because of that, Jesus says drowning is like an island vacation compared to what's coming to you if you're the cause of sin for one of those who would come to Christ. Verse 7, woe. Look out. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Brothers and sisters, that verse simply means like God's plan is big enough and is comprehensive enough to include things like temptation, to have things like sin, but it's also very clear that it's not okay, it's not good. You do not want to be the person who would bring that temptation or who would be the cause of that sin. Maybe I can clarify that for you. Does anybody remember that guy? What was his name? Judas Iscariot. Do you think his sin was part of God's plan? God's people are nodding right now. Okay. Do you think he's burning in hell right now? God's people are nodding right now. That's what verse 7 means. You need an illustration of verse 7? Judas. He's your guy. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. So, wait, if this is such a big deal, like, what do we do? Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes or to be thrown into the hell of fire. Brothers and sisters, if you read that and you're like, man, that sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. It's because it does. It's very much almost identical to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So I just want to invite you, if you like kind of heard the Sermon on the Mount, but you didn't really like hear Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to invite you to like hear Jesus now. Hear him now in this text as he says, you ought to spare no expense to fight sin in your own life and to fight sin in your life so that you wouldn't cause others to stumble. I never cease to be surprised at how many people come to me surprised about the fact that they're trying to walk with the Lord and they found their life to be challenging. And I oftentimes just look at those people and I say, of course it's challenging. Of course it's hard. Of course it's uncomfortable. Of course it's unnatural. Because brother, sister, like what comes natural to you is sin. Like, you know how to sin. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. You probably never went to a class on sinning. We have lots of Sunday school classes, right? You never went to a class on sinning, but you're really good at it. We're all really good at it. You don't have to teach somebody how to sin. That comes natural to you. But the Bible says, if you listen to Jamie when he read from Romans 8 last week, like the Bible says that if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. So if you follow your sin, you're going to die. Don't do that. But if by the Spirit, you who were indwelt by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So the Christian life is not like your holiday starts now. The Christian life is your war with sin starts now. Like when you trust Christ, you now have a problem with the world and the flesh and the devil that you previously didn't have because you previously weren't fighting it because you didn't have the Holy Spirit and you couldn't fight it. But if you belong to the Lord, welcome to the war. Welcome to the war on sin. You're one of the troops. You're on the front line, and you've got a battle to fight right now, and you better fight it like your life depends on it because your eternal life does. Sin's really, really serious, and not just for you, but for others. And Jesus says when it comes to fighting that sin, we ought to be willing to go to great lengths, uncomfortable lengths, to kill our sin before our sin kills us or before our sin would be the cause of someone else stumbling. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like humbling yourself and from that humility striving to serve others. I don't know where you and yours go on vacation, but as I was growing up, me and my family were what you would call mountain people. I don't hate the beach, but a good day or two on the beach and I've got my quota of sand for the next two and a half years. That's not a problem for me. So we were mountain people. And we'd go to vacation in the mountains. A lot of times we'd end up in places like, you know, Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge. And when we'd end up in Gatlinburg or Pigeon Forge, we'd always take a little part of a day and run out to that crafts loop out there. Maybe you're familiar with it. You turn to that little fork downtown Gatlinburg, and you can go out there and walk around. And there's one of those shops, right when you kind of come into the loop, they got some fancy wood signs. Real nice wood sign. And there's one of those signs that I can remember from my childhood. Partially I remember because we've got a couple. They walked in there and there was a sign that said, you should live your life in such a way that those who don't know God would come to know God because they know you. If that's a helpful mantra for you, if that helps you in your Christian walk to remember, hey, what I'm supposed to do is be a trophy of God's grace who would commend the grace of God to other people, you can hold on to that. If you want to, I've got one of those plaques somewhere. I don't know where it's at, but if you want it, I'll find it and I'll get it to you. If you want the plaque, let me know. First come, first serve. But Jesus this morning is saying that it's also quite possible for you to do the exact opposite. It's also quite possible that you could live your life in such a way that those who don't know God would continue not to know God because they do know you. And if that's you, you'd be way better off the millstone route than to continue in your sin. There's lots of ways we can do that. There's lots of ways we could be the cause of stumbling. I'll address a few. One of the ways we can do that is by allowing the minor things to become major things. Brothers and sisters, this book is sufficiently clear. It tells us it is. It's sufficiently clear for all things we need for life and for godliness. It's true, every ounce of it. It's good, it's true. I commend it to you. It is not sufficiently clear for you to determine what day you think Jesus is coming back during the week, which day of the week Jesus is going to return, and then dogmatically hold to that and tell other people they're second-rate Christians because they don't know that. It is not sufficiently clear for that type of stuff. That's hyperbole. It's a stretch. I know it. I intended it to be. But I'm just here to tell you, most of us as Christians could afford to memorize Romans 14, 1, which Jason read just a minute ago. Do not argue about disputed matters, or don't quarrel over opinions. Brothers and sisters, there's lots and lots of black and white issues in our faith. I promise you, things like the virgin birth, things like Jesus living and dying and rising in our place, things like the fact that Christ is coming again and we can have hope in the fact that he's coming again to take us, that we might be with him where he is. Like, go to the mat for that. Yes. But if you think that sharing the gospel includes you've got to make sure you share your millennial view, or you've got to give your timeline of the end times, or you've got to give your opinion on what the church dress code ought to be, or you've got to give your opinion on how many TVs it's okay for Christians to have in their house, you're letting minor things become the main thing. And I just remind you, you'd be better off with the millstone than to be the reason someone should stumble over the gospel. We can also do that by leading a life that isn't consistent with the gospel. We can make people stumble when we lead a life that is inconsistent with the gospel. There was a guy in college. I got to spend a lot of time with him because he played football too. I'd share the gospel with him. And his main rebuttal to anything I would say was the immorality of people who called themselves Christians. Now look, you and I know that there are many, many people in the world who claim, at least I hope you know, I know, there are many people in the world who claim the name Christians who aren't. Right? You can call yourself lots of things. It doesn't make it so. You and I know that, but the world doesn't know that. The world's very confused about that. The world looks at people who call themselves Christians and stumbles over that all the time. But brothers and sisters, I just want to warn you this morning that it's possible for you to be a real, genuine, real deal, born-again Christian and still live a life that confuses people. I believe the book of 1 John. I've read it. Yeah, I know that if you continue in sin, you can't turn around and say you're a Christian. I know that. But there are people who really are Christians who live lives that confuse people. I'll just give you a couple of examples. What if you're one of those Christians who just always manages to talk about how much your spouse annoys you? Congratulations. You've managed to confuse people on what marriage is about. Your marriage is supposed to be a picture of a relationship between Christ and his church. People now look at that and say, it kind of looks like Christ hates his church. Or like the church hates Christ. And you're the reason. Because you run down your spouse in front of other people. You can live a life, even as a Christian, someone who's trying to repent of sin, that confuses the world. It'd be better for you to have a millstone than to be the reason people stumble. It's also true, like, just let's just back that up and go complaining in general. We're supposed to be as people who can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And in context, Paul's saying, that means I know how to survive with a little. I know how to survive with a lot. I know how to make it if I got food. I know how to make it if I don't got food. I can be content in any circumstance. That doesn't mean that you're just like happy, jolly-go-lucky all the time. Everything's just peaches and cream. Not what I'm saying. But if your general disposition is I'm mad at the world, my life is just stresses me and vexes me to no end. Like if that's your continual disposition, you're confusing people about the hope that you say you have in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if that's us, if we would do that, we'd be better off to have the millstone than to be the reason that people who otherwise would pursue the Lord don't pursue the Lord because they know us. And finally, I'll just leave you with this. We can do the same thing. We can be the reason people stumble by focusing on our freedoms in Christ instead of our love for others. Here's what I mean. Really simple, really easy. Do not ask your Muslim friend or your Jewish friend or your Muslim neighbor or your Jewish neighbor. Don't ask them to go eat barbecue with you. Don't do it. They can't eat pork. Don't do it. Don't invite your Mormon neighbor over for coffee. Don't do that. Yeah, but Thomas, I'm free to eat pork. I'm free in Christ to drink coffee. Amen, you are. Praise the Lord. It's a great life, isn't it? Like, we actually know the way to the Father through Jesus Christ, and we have the freedom while we've been reconciled to him, and as we go about our business in the world, he says we can drink coffee and eat liver mush. It's a great life. We have so many freedoms in Christ, and we have the obligation to lay those freedoms down when that's what we need to do to love other people well. We'd be better off with the millstone and the drowning than to be the reason people around us refuse to come to Christ. Sin's really, really serious. We really should go to great lengths to fight it. We should go to great lengths to fight it because it is not the will of the Father that any of these little ones, these who've humbled themselves and become like little children, it is not his will for one of them to perish. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So if it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Why should we take sin so seriously? Jesus, we should go to these lengths. Why should we do that? Because if we're going to call ourselves Christians, don't you reckon we ought to want what God wants? If we're going to say we love God, don't you think we ought to want what he wants? And God is willing and he's working for those who've humbled themselves and become like little children. He's willing and working for them to make it home. And it is not his will that one of them would perish. You see these little ones. Oh, no status, insignificant. Jesus says they have angels representing them in the presence of God. They are precious and loved and valuable. How dare you be the reason they would stumble on their way home? If a human shepherd If a human shepherd would leave his sheep and go out in search of the one that's went astray, and when he finds it, he'd rejoice over it. If that means a lot to him, how much more do you think God rejoices in the redemption, in the safe homemaking of one of his creatures created in his image, bought by the blood of Christ? How much more valuable do you think that person is to him than that sheep is to that shepherd? If the shepherd rejoices, what do you think God does? This is why you ought to fight sin. This is why you ought to take your sin seriously. This is why you ought never want to be one who would make one of these little ones stumble on the way home, because God loves them. And it is not his will that he would lose one of them. Thomas, all this seems kind of hard, convoluted, and inconvenient. If I really took what you were saying seriously, it would mean that I'd have to prioritize other people, their feelings, their thoughts, their perceptions. It means I wouldn't just have to think about what makes sense to me. I'd have to think about what makes sense to them. It means I had to like filter all these things through my own head. It means I would have to like stop and not just do the things that I want to do all the time. I wouldn't just have to ask, is this okay with the Lord? I would have to ask, is this me doing right by my brothers and sisters? Like there's all these new challenges that come if I got serious about this. Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. Like, that is totally and completely inaccurate. It is totally and completely the way the Lord's designed it to be. You know how I can tell you that? Because I heard Jason read a minute ago. And in Romans 14, he read that none of us lives to himself, or none of us lives for himself. We do not merely have a relationship with Jesus on an island. We have a relationship with Jesus along with other people who also have a relationship with Jesus. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We've actually covenanted together, many of you here, to intentionally do that with one another. Like, we are the one another who wants to preserve each other and keep each other and keep each other from stumbling. And the Lord Jesus says we ought to go to great, great lengths to cut off our sin before it harms us or another person. None of us lives to himself. None of us lives for himself. All of us live for the glory of the Lord. And we cannot live for the glory of the Lord without loving one another. It's not possible. I don't mean loving one another the way that you think you ought to love one another, the way we think we ought to show love. I mean showing love the way God has commanded us to show love. We love our brothers and sisters well when we sacrificially work for the best interest of their souls. That means everything we've already seen, and it means pursuing them when they stray. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I among them. We will tread lightly on this text because we're going to resume right here next week. Because in as much as everything we've just looked at flows into this text, everything we'll look at next week flows out of this text. So we'll be back here. So if I don't answer all your questions, that's great. I don't intend to. Give me one more week and maybe like a follow-up phone call or something before you determine I have no clue what's going on. Here's what I want you to catch this morning. I want you to catch that the way we got to this passage is out of love. Like everything we've looked at in this text this morning from verses 1 to verse 14 is about loving one another and what it looks like for us in the body of Christ to love each other. So that's been building. It's been building. It's been building. It's been building. Love has been building. And if you will, like just use this imagery here for a second. It's like the love fills, and then the dam bursts. And the result is verse 15. That we would love one another to the point of verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If we will love one another the way Jesus says we ought to love one another, we'll have to love one another enough to talk to one another about sin. If our goal in life is to keep one another from stumbling, and loving one another means helping one another, we're going to have to talk to one another. How are you doing with that? So I ask that question, I want you to think about, how are you doing with that? Are you more likely to talk to your brother and sister who you perceive to sin against you, or are you more likely to talk about your brother and sister whom you perceive has sinned against you? Are you more likely to take that responsibility, or are you more likely to try to shirk that responsibility? Well, I just haven't known them that long. I just don't know them that well. I haven't spent much time around them. Surely there are other people who are in better positions to have that conversation than I am. The problem is that's what everybody thinks, and so we end up ignoring sin. Brothers and sisters, for the past 18 months, I've been trying to spell out what it means for us to have meaningful membership. Like, being a member at Grace Chapel Baptist has to mean something. Because apparently, being a member at a place like, I don't know, Corinth or Rome or Philippi or Colossae or Galatia, that meant something. So I think it ought to mean something here too. But the challenge is, 18 months, like, we eventually have to stop talking about it. And there comes a point where we got to be about it. And that point, in my mind, is at least now. Maybe before, but at least now. Like, 18 months of talking about it is long enough. We eventually have to be about it. And it means something. It means that the fact that we've covenanted with one another in membership has to define the way we relate to one another. The fact that we've covenanted, we've made a pact with each other to do church here and to do church a certain way, that has to mean something. One of the things it means is that we are not primarily friends. Yes, we're friends. I consider all of you my friends. But we're not primarily friends. None of our relationships are primarily friendship relationships. We are not primarily people who see each other frequently. We do. I see some of you 2-3 more times a week. But we're not primarily people who see each other frequently. We're not primarily people who are defined by the sum total of all of our past interactions with one another. That's not who we are. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And we've made a covenant, we've made a commitment to preserve and protect the gospel witness of this church until the Lord calls us somewhere else, our home, to be with him. So unless you're planning to pack it up and move, or unless you're planning on dying, you have an equal obligation to love and support every single member of this church. Not just the ones you already know. Not just the ones you already like. And that means laying down any claim we would try to make about our status. It means taking sin seriously so that it won't cause us to stumble. It won't be the reason our brother or sister stumbles either. And it means being willing to pursue one another when we sense one another stray. Dear brother, dear sister, out of my love for you, out of a desire to see you presented mature in Christ Jesus on the day when he comes to take us, that we may be with him where he is, can me and you just have a conversation about blessing? It's not easy. It's not. It takes some Christian maturity on your part. But God's desire for each and every one of us is that we would continue to grow up in Christ Jesus. It's what he's calling us to do. And those who are born of his Spirit can count on his help in that process. Now, there's one more thing that this type of love for one another demands from each one of us. We will take that up next week, and we will continue this sacred conversation then. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we are reminded of the fact that we are sinners and sinners before you. We're reminded in this text of the fact that that means something for us. It means that we deserve your wrath. You spell out your wrath even in this text. Lord, I pray that each of us would be a people who would flee from sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might humble ourselves, submit ourselves to him, have life in him. And Lord, that clearly means something for the way we relate to each other. So Lord, help us and keep us and guide us and preserve us and protect us, protect this church in our unity, that we might be a beacon of gospel light and hope in a community that needs to hear and know and trust and be saved by your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have just a brief moment of response right now. I'll be at the front praying. If you would like to pray with me or you'd like to talk about something, I'd be happy to do that now.